He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear the voice of Sovereign Grace. The Voice of Sovereign Grace is co-hosted by various ministries who, in spite of their differences, all firmly believe in the doctrines of Sovereign Grace. Simply put, these ministries all proclaim the glorious truth that God alone saves sinners, because sinners cannot even help save themselves. Tonight's edition of The Voice of Sovereign Grace is hosted by Pastor Joe Lusardo of Bread of Life Fellowship in Wayne, New Jersey. For more details, visit bolfellowship.org. That's bolfellowship.org. Or call 866-38-BREAD. That's 866-38-BREAD. And now, here's tonight's host, Pastor Joe Lusardo of Bread of Life Fellowship of Wayne, New Jersey.
We hear a lot of talk today about the importance of unity. But what is unity, really? Is it mere tolerance? Is it just holding hands? Well, what does the Bible say about unity? Hi, this is Damian Garofalo. I'm here with Pastor Joe Lusardo of Bread of Life Fellowship in Wayne, New Jersey. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus Christ abolished the enmity in his flesh and created in himself one new man from the two. So, based upon what the scripture says, Pastor Joe, what is the basis of true unity?
Well, the basis of true unity is Christ. Christ made peace. He destroyed the dividing wall. He abolished the enmity. He created one new man and reconciled both to God. So first, peace is made with God, and then as a result of peace being made with God, peace is made between men. And that peace is demonstrated and displayed in the unity of the body of Christ. It is manifested in the church.
So it's actually the church that is this new man created in Christ Jesus. Well, later on in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us to endeavor to keep the unity. How is this to be done?
Well, first it needs to be said that unity is not something that's going to be created externally. Nothing short of an entirely new creation is needed to bridge the deep gap that existed between Jew and Gentile. The new man is not made by transforming Gentiles into Jews or vice versa, but by something that transcends both groups. So it's the Holy Spirit who makes this one new man. It's not by any kind of written commandment or man-made codes, but it is the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts of men, the law of Christ written on the hearts of men, that unifies us, that makes us one. And wherever there is law or man-made codes or ordinances as the standard, you're going to see a fracturing and a division. But where the Spirit is ruling, there'll be unity.
Amen. Well, Pastor Joe expounded on this topic when he preached a sermon entitled One New Man from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. So let's take you back into Better Life Fellowship and listen to a part of this sermon. And I'll be back at the end to let you know how you can receive the sermon in its entirety.
Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 15 in there stands out as something that has been historically difficult to interpret. What does it mean that Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create for himself one new man? The cross makes null and void all law. And Paul repeats these words, law, commandments, and ordinances. And while that word ordinances is vague in the Greek as to what it means, law is nomos, commandments is entele, and these words always refer to the Mosaic law. 19th century Greek scholar John Eady agrees as he writes on this verse. The spirit of the apostles' doctrine is that the entire law is abrogated and not a mere section of it. The whole Mosaic Institute was fulfilled in the death of Jesus. I believe efforts to reduce the scope of the law to refer only to ceremonial and civil law demonstrate the romance that people have with law. They cannot seem to give up law. They can't deal with grace. They can't believe the fact and enjoy the fact that God delights in them because of Jesus' blood. They'd rather believe that today God is delighting in me because I woke up this morning and I opened up my Bible and I read my Bible and I prayed and I'm in church now and God is looking down on me. But you know what? When you set that aside tomorrow and do your own will and do your own desires, He's not going to delight in you any longer. And Satan loves this. Satan uses the law. The law is his greatest tool. Either, one, to make your sin seem so grievous that there's no hope for you. Or two, to keep you on the treadmill of works until ultimately you give up. And you just become just like all of the casualties of Christianity. Whatever happened to so-and-so, oh, they're not following the Lord anymore. The treadmill of Christianity. Law characterizes the preaching of most churches, and Satan loves this. He desires to keep the gospel out of churches, and I'll tell you, he is succeeding. Satan desires to keep the gospel, brothers and sisters, from your ears. Under law, you're without hope. Law says to you, do this and live. But it gives you no power that is necessary to live by that which it calls you to do. But Christ, in Ephesians 2:15, says to you, He has abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law. And when Christ came in the flesh, that's a reference to His coming as a Jew, as one born under the law, in His cross work, that legal apparatus which is used to condemn you, to shut you up under sin, is abolished in the death of Christ. That is good news. And the cross disarms those rulers because the lawbreaker says, yes, indeed, Satan, I am a lawbreaker. But that penalty has been paid by another. There is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who stands at the right hand of the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for me. The invisible dark forces no longer have any grounds whereby they can accuse or condemn you. So you can rejoice. Romans chapter 8, you can rejoice with Paul. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now this immediately should present a problem to you if you're in Christ for any time, if you've read the Bible. Because Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. So you question, wait a minute, is Paul saying here in Ephesians that it's abolished, and did Jesus say it was not? He did not destroy. And this is answered very simply and clearly by looking at what they actually say. In verse 14, Paul uses the word destroy in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, but not in verse 15. And it's interesting, in verse 14 where he writes about the wall being broken down, the middle wall of separation being broken down, he uses the word destroy, luo. However, the word for abolish in verse 15, where he specifically speaks about the law, is a very different word, and a much better translation than abolish is rendered powerless. And this is, I have to believe this is intentional. It's certainly intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's intentional on the part of Paul to use one word in one context and a different word in the other. Conveying that the wall is removed, it's broken down, it's gone. But the law is something which, though made void, is ineffective, but nevertheless is still around. And while the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is utterly destroyed by Christ's atonement, the law is not destroyed. It's not taken out of existence, but rather it has been made ineffective. It's been rendered impotent as a force of separation. So man is no longer separated from God as a lawbreaker. And yes, there remains law. Law is still there. Yes, indeed, we are still lawbreakers. That hasn't gone away. Yes, the law still accuses us. But God uses that law to draw us to Christ, to cause us to flee to the gospel. God in Christ has nailed the condemnation that comes from the curse of the law to the tree as Christ was nailed there. Now, this is very important. It's very important because the law that Paul is writing about is the written Mosaic covenant of Sinai. And Paul speaks in these terms, law, commandments, ordinances. This is that which says, do this and live. It's a law covenant that Christ's work is abolishing. I don't want you to come away with an idea that anytime you see law, when you read scripture, that it's bad. God forbid, Paul said, didn't he? God forbid. Because if you have that idea, you won't pick up this book and read it. There is a lot of law in this book. There is a lot of law in this book. And if you hate law, you're going to hate the Bible, and ultimately you're going to hate the God of the Bible, who's often going to tell you, thou shalt and thou shalt not, in both testaments. You can't even say, well, I'm going to divide and I won't deal with the old, because it's in both testaments. Now, I've mentioned the error of the legalists on the one hand, but there is the error of the antinomian, who has no regard for the commandments. And some raise the objection. If I'm saying here, and some would say this is an antinomian teaching, they might even label it so, by my saying that the entire Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments, is in mind, requires Paul, they'll even say, to be an antinomian. And listen, there is a fine line between gospel and antinomianism. A fine line. You know, we would like to say no, but there is a fine line. Sinclair Ferguson has said it well. Wherever free grace is fully preached from an unfettered gospel spirit, an accusation of antinomianism has followed. This is not an easy thing to grasp here. There is both law and gospel in this book. Both are important. But where grace reigns, law must be subservient. Under the reign of grace, the people of God are one in Christ. For their very oneness as a body is meant to be a display of what grace does to a community of people. Otherwise, we are at enmity. Otherwise, we are very different. But in Christ, we are one. And that's what's so sad about divisions and factions within churches and between true churches. And this is sin, brothers. It needs to be called what it is. It is sin. The very object that is meant to be a display of glory is broken down by the rules and regulations of men. But Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity so as to create in himself one new man, making peace among his people. The church is a society without walls. This is the unbelievable truth, the mystery revealed. Christ has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So Christ's prayer in John 17 is answered. And with the psalmist, we can sing, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. All because of the cross. So then, let's look at this as one new man now. How do we apply this? How do we deal with law and gospel? How do we face law? We can't deny it. We can't make it go away like the antinomians believe. We're not under its binding decrees as the legalists teach. So how, in light of the gospel, how do we deal with law? Let's look at, by way of application, how Paul deals with precept and command in the New Testament. And we're going to find it's very different from the do and live pattern that we're used to seeing in the first covenant. We'll pick them right out of Ephesians. One law, wives, submit to your husbands. It's a law. Does it say, wives, submit to your husbands because it's really going to go good for you? It's really the best way to live? That's how the covenant of works would deal with it. Instead, he grounds the precept in the ground of the gospel. What does he say? Wives, submit to your husbands. For the husband is the head, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. See that? Very different, the manner in which Paul deals with precept. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Covenant of Works says, husbands, love your wives because it's your duty to love your wives. Husbands, love your wives because it's conducive to your own happiness. You see, even the modern psychology books pick up on the law. Love your wives because it's good for you. Or, on the other side, love your wives because she has a right to be loved. That's all law. That is, do and live. And none of these are Paul's grounds, are they? Instead, the precept is rooted in gospel ground. How do we love our wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See the difference? Between a law as a covenant of works, do this and live, and a law that's an outworking of the gospel, a result of the gospel? You know, a son and a servant can be walking side by side down the very same path, but they walk by two different rules, don't they? What rule are you walking by? What rule are you under? Are you a son or are you a servant? Are you under grace or under law? What motivates your activity? Do the threats of death, if thou shalt not, cause you to get up and go? Or is it the gracious, loving service out of a gratitude and a grateful heart? When you're tempted to lie, do you hear, thou shalt not lie? Or do you hear, put away lying? Instead, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See the gospel ground there? When you're tempted to steal, do you hear thundering, thou shalt not steal, or for you will bear the penalty? Or do you hear, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor so he has something to give with those who are in need? When you're tempted to lash out in anger, do you hear, thou shalt not murder? Or do you hear, let me open my mouth, as Ephesians 4:29 says, for what is good and necessary for edification, to impart grace to the hearers? That is how Paul frames precept and law. Why do you keep the law? Why? Is it to earn points? Is it to appease guilt? Is it in some way to think that if you do this, you're adding then to the sacrifice? If you do these things, you'll live? If you do this, God will do this for you? Is that why you keep law? If you fail to do this, will you die? And if so, you're living in shadows, and you're living in shackles, and you're living in bondage, and you're ultimately living under a ministry of death. How then do we live as one new man? First, how do we preach? Because you come here and hear preaching, so you might question, well, I hear law preached. Should I be coming to church and hear law preached? Some of your brothers and sisters outside of the church here might say, no, that's a legalistic place. Are we to ignore law? How could we? How could we say we preach the word and ignore the law when the word of God contains law? We must preach law. And as it is the preaching of law, it continually drives us to the gospel. Preach the law, it drives you to the gospel. I'll tell you, the sweetest times at that Lord's table for me, after service, and that's why we have this every service, week after week. The sweetest times of the Lord's table for me was when God convicted me through the preaching, hearing of my own sin, and then, just like our brother Matthew says, every service, repeating the words of that catechism, and I hope you're listening at that time or reading it, then being displeased with myself because of my sin. And knowing that therein, in these elements, in what they represent, my sin is pardoned. And lest I worry about hypocrisy in the future, my continuing weakness is covered by the death of Christ. I hope you listen to that. How do you preach? As one new man, you preach the Word of God. You preach the law in all of its fury and the gospel in all of its glory. We do so recognizing our human tendency is to be legalists, that we have a romance as humans with the law. We do so heeding the words of Puritan Ralph Erskine's sonnet, where he writes, the more proud nature bears a legal sway, the more preachers should bend the gospel way. Oft in the church arise destructive schisms and anti-evangelic aphorisms. A legal spirit may be justly named the fertile womb of every error damned. So we be careful. We preach the Bible, the law, and the gospel. We preach the former, being very careful that the legal spirit does not divide us. How do you listen to preaching as one new man? Again, I'll quote Puritan William Perkins. They seem to say things so well. How do we listen to preaching as one new man? This is what he writes. The basic principle in application is to know whether a passage is a statement of the law or the gospel. And when the word is preached, the law and the gospel operate differently. The law exposes the disease of sin, and the side effect is that it stimulates and stirs up, but it provides no remedy for it. However, the gospel not only teaches us what has been done, it also has the power of the Holy Spirit joined to it. A statement of law indicates a need for a perfect inherent righteousness. By contrast, a statement of the gospel speaks of Christ and his benefits and faith being fruitful in good works. When you hear a word of law and you say, what does that man want me to do? Be perfect? Yes. And that is exactly what preaching of the law. The preaching of the law is in essence God saying, I am perfect and this is what you too must be. If you're going to stand in my presence, if you're going to be on my holy hill, you too must be perfect. That's law. When you hear law, it's a call to perfection. And then in seeing the impossibility of it, the impossibility of ever attaining what this preacher is preaching, he's humbled by that law. He knows he cannot do it. And as a result, he flees to faith in the mercy of God to cover his shortcomings. He finds grace in an imputed righteousness. Then law has done its design work. We hear law, we do the other thing. We run out the door. We hear law, we go out the back door. But law is designed for us to flee, but not to flee out the door, but to flee to Christ. And anything less than that is a dumbed down law. You going out with your notebook under your arm and the five steps that you know you can do, that is a dumbed down law. It has not gotten you to run to Christ. It has gotten you to run to your own self-sufficiency.
I want to take the last couple of minutes that I have with you to let you know how you can participate in keeping programming like The Voice of Sovereign Grace on the air. We are one of four small churches that are involved in The Voice of Sovereign Grace in keeping this program on the air. And radio time is expensive. And staying on the air is going to be dependent upon us receiving the donations of friends and partners with this ministry. If you believe that it is important that programming that is proclaiming the glory of God in salvation ought to continue to be on the airwaves of this radio station. So if you would like for Sovereign Grace to have a voice and would like to participate with us in keeping this program on the air, would you consider giving a donation of any amount to us? You can donate at our website, www.bolfellowship.org. Just click on the donation button. Or consider sending a gift to the ministry to Bread of Life Fellowship, P.O. Box 133, New Milford, New Jersey, 07646. Again, write your check to Bread of Life Fellowship. You can put in the memo that it's for The Voice of Sovereign Grace, P.O. Box 133, New Milford, New Jersey, 07646.
Well, there's a lot more to this sermon that we couldn't air, but if you would like to listen to it in its entirety, you can find it online at our website or sermonaudio.com. Just look for the sermon entitled, One New Man. If you'd like, we can send you a free CD of this message. So send us an email at info@bolfellowship.org or visit our website, www.bolfellowship.org. Or you can call us toll-free at 1-866-38-BREAD. That's 1-866-38-BREAD. Be sure to leave us your mailing information, and we'll be happy to send you a copy of the CD. We'd also like to take this opportunity to invite you to our Lord's Day service this Sunday at 11:30 a.m. We meet at Calvary Gospel Church, which is located at 1559 Hamburg Turnpike in Wayne, New Jersey. If you'd like directions or more information, please visit our website. That's www.bolfellowship.org. So until next time, this is Damian Garofalo for Joseph Lissardo and the entire Bread of Life Fellowship Church, exhorting you to keep listening to God's voice of sovereign grace.
In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Have you heard the voice of Christ, the Good Shepherd, calling you to himself through tonight's broadcast? If so, take up your cross and follow him. Thank you for listening to tonight's edition of The Voice of Sovereign Grace, which was sponsored by Bread of Life Fellowship of Wayne, New Jersey. For more details, visit bolfellowship.org. That's bolfellowship.org, or call 866-38-BREAD, 866-38-BREAD. That's 866-38-BREAD. For a list of all the ministries who co-host The Voice of Sovereign Grace, visit voiceofsg.org. That's voiceofsg.org. We hope you tune in every week to The Voice of Sovereign Grace.